C.H. Spurgeon's autobiography, pages 2 and 259. The autobiography, compiled by his wife and private secretary, was first published in the years 1897 through 1900. The major part of volumes 1 and 2, with a few additions, was reprinted in 1962 under the title The Early Years. When I am quoting from the first half of the autobiography, I shall give the reference henceforth in the early years, as it is more accessible to most readers. The autobiography will always be the most important source of biographical information on Spurgeon, and the next source, excepting The Sword and the Trowel, is G. Holden Pike's six-volume work, already cited. People may, of course, disagree with Spurgeon's own assessment of the controversies. By some, it will be said that the controversies arose more out of personal factors than out of important doctrinal issues. In his early years of great success in London, when he was not without some tinge of egotism, he aroused the envy and hence opposition of other ministers. While in the final controversy of 1887 through 92, Spurgeon mistook an unwillingness to follow his leadership as a general defection of Baptists from Christianity, and this, coupled with his gout and rheumatism, produced his gloomy spirit. The most wounding criticism along these lines was perhaps Joseph Parker's open letter to Spurgeon in the British Weekly, April 25, 1890. But Parker was by no means alone in this kind of interpretation of the downgrade controversy. Compare Pike, pages 6 and 299. Robertson Nicoll would not have any part in criticism of Spurgeon's character. To one of Spurgeon's accusers, he wrote, "I never knew a sign that his immense popularity turned his head, rather the other way. It made him often very melancholy and depressed." William Robertson Nicoll, Life and Letters, T.H. Darlow, 1925, page 103. In the following pages, I do not enter into any discussion of these views. To do so thoroughly would be more the proper work of a biographer, and in any case, I am personally convinced that the main factor in each controversy was scriptural and not personal. I mention these opinions in order to say that while writers are entitled to their own views, they are not entitled to suppress Spurgeon's own convictions on the issues concerned. Yet suppression has occurred, for we have been living through a dreary age when, as Spurgeon anticipated, much has been done against the truth and the memory of its upholders. "I am quite willing to be eaten of dogs for the next 50 years," he said in 1889, "but the more distant future shall vindicate me." My personal conviction is that there will be no reappraisal of Spurgeon until these three controversies are re-examined. While such a study will not tell a man everything he can profitably learn about Spurgeon, it will bring to the fore the things which Spurgeon firmly believed a future generation of Christians would be enabled by the grace of God to establish again in the earth. Examined in this context, Spurgeon is seen as no genial pulpiteer and humorist, but a man of granite who thundered out to his generation the timeless truths of the Word of God. Like John Plowman, he drove a straight furrow, and from his example we may gain fresh vision and determination. One could write the history of Spurgeon as a great success story. As the settled pastor of a congregation, he preached to more people on successive Sundays than the Christian church has yet witnessed in any other quarter. In 1874, the membership of the tabernacle stood at 4,366 and now ranked as the largest in the world. The second largest was said to be the first African congregation at Richmond, Virginia. Pike, pages 5 and 124. The tabernacle was built to hold 6,000 and was apparently generally full, with occasions when, it is said, half as many more turned away, unable to gain admission. The great building was burnt down on April 20, 1898. When a general consensus of church attendance was taken on an ordinary Sunday in London in 1886, the total congregations at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, morning and evening, exceeded 10,000 people. Further, if the readers of the sermons were included, says G. H. Pike, Spurgeon's congregation was thought to be not less than 1,000,000 persons. So great was the popularity of the sermons that at one time there was even an attempt made, without Spurgeon's leave, to cable the Sunday morning sermon to America for publication in Monday's papers. By 1899, over 100 millions of his sermons had been issued in 23 languages. Before his death, 120,000 volumes of his largest expository work, The Treasury of David, were sold, and to these figures must be added the influence of more than 125 other books which bore his name, plus the issues of The Sword and The Trowel. It is tempting to turn these statistics to account in interpreting Spurgeon to the present day, to argue, for instance, that if ministers followed his example or espoused his full theology, there would be like results in this age of small things. But the legitimacy of this line of argument cannot be accepted, for it ignores primary biblical considerations. God does not merely give opportunities to preachers and leave the rest to them. He gives the men and prepares the times in which they are to act. As Spurgeon says in reference to John Wycliffe, God fits the man for the place and the place for the man. There is an hour for the voice and a voice for the hour. By upbringing, by the possession of superb natural gifts, by the endowment of the Holy Ghost, Spurgeon was fitted to work in a reaping time in English church history. My life, he could say, has been one long harvest home. Long before his death, however, the spiritual condition of the land was changing, and Spurgeon saw the change. Whereas he used to hold out the prospect of a full church to the man who preached the gospel faithfully, he had to revise his opinion. Compared with what it used to be, it is hard to win attention to the Word of God. I used to think that we had only to preach the gospel, and the people would throng to hear it. I fear I must correct my belief under this head. We all feel that a hardening process is going on among the masses. Robertson Nichols' idea that there was a kind of natural affinity between the working class masses of South London and a firm Calvinism is one which no one born in the 20th century would care to own. Spurgeon himself would have disowned it. He foresaw an age coming for the church when success would not be the norm, and when statistics and majorities would be a very misleading guide to the truth. He did not claim attention to his message because of its success, but because of its divine authority. Long ago I ceased to count heads, he said in 1887. Truth is usually in the minority in this evil world. For these reasons, I am not interested in a success story view of Spurgeon, and would disclaim any desire to impose beliefs upon readers in the following pages, because Spurgeon said it. For the revival of the kind of Spurgeon cult which existed in some circles in former days, I have no pleas to make. The cult was basically unhealthy. It doubtless led some to accept beliefs because Spurgeon taught them, rather than because they saw them clearly in the Scripture. And insofar as it did this, it was detrimental to the cause which was closest to Spurgeon's heart. For this kind of attitude negatives the great emphasis of his ministry. Spurgeon's legacy is neither his oratory nor his personality. These things have gone the way of all flesh, but his testimony to the whole counsel of God and his utterance of the great Reformation principle that the Lord alone must be before our eyes and his honor the ultimate motive in all our actions. In this connection, it was no coincidence that, like John Calvin, who desired no epitaph to mark his grave, Spurgeon wished for nothing more than the letters CHS to mark his tombstone. 100 years ago, Charles Haddon Spurgeon wrote, "It is, of course, the most easy to flesh and blood to deal in generalities, to denounce sectarianism, and claim to be of an ultra-Catholic spirit. But though rough and rugged, it is required of the loyal servant of King Jesus to maintain all his crown rights and stand up for every word of his laws. Friends chide us and foes abhor us when we are very jealous for the Lord God of Israel. But what do these things matter if the Master approves?" The words of Rutherford in his letter to William Fullerton ring in our ears. "I earnestly entreat you to give your honor and authority to Christ and for Christ, and be not dismayed for flesh and blood while you are for the Lord and for his truth and cause. And howbeit we see truth put to the worse for the time, yet Christ will be a friend to truth and will act for those who dare hazard all they have for him and for his glory. Sir, our fair day is coming, and the court will change, and wicked men will weep after noon, and sorer than the sons of God who weep in the morning. Let us believe and hope for God's salvation." I feel that if I could live 1,000 lives, I would like to live them all for Christ, and I should even then feel that they were all too little a return for his great love to me. C.H. Spurgeon's Sermons, 48 and 274. Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Sure, I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. I'd bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word. Isaac Watts, lines often quoted by C.H. Spurgeon. Chapter 1. The Preacher in Park Street. It is impossible to estimate the significance of the life of C.H. Spurgeon without knowing something of the religious condition of the land at the time when his ministry commenced in the middle of the last century. Protestant Christianity was more or less the national religion. Sunday was strictly observed. The scriptures were respected. And, apart from the untouched thousands in some of the larger cities, church going was the general custom. These things were all so commonly accepted and apparently entrenched that the spiritual changes that have since swept the nation were as remote to the mid-Victorians as motor cars or aeroplanes. Yet one does not have to look long at the prevailing Christianity of the 1850s to observe some signs that are hardly akin to what we find in the New Testament. It was too fashionable, too respectable, too much at peace with the world. It was as though such texts as "the whole world lieth in wickedness" were no longer correct. The church was not lacking in wealth, nor in men, nor in dignity, but it was sadly lacking in unction and power. There was a general tendency to forget the difference between human learning and the truth revealed by the Spirit of God. There was no scarcity of eloquence and culture in the pulpits, but there was a marked absence of the kind of preaching that broke men's hearts. Perhaps the worst sign of all was the fact that few were awake to these things. The church was outwardly prosperous enough to be content to carry on the routine of past years. One contemporary writer, lamenting this dull formality, observed, The preacher speaks his usual time. The people sit patiently enough, perhaps. The usual number of verses are sung, and the business of the day is over. There is generally no more about it. No one can deny that this is neither more or less than a simple statement of the real state of matters in the majority of our churches at the present day. Should the preacher let fall his handkerchief on the psalm book or give one thump louder than usual with the fist ecclesiastic, that will be noted, remembered, and commented on while there is all but total oblivion of the subject and the nature of the discussion. Spurgeon was soon to attack this lifeless traditionalism in more direct language. You think that because a thing is ancient, therefore, it must be venerable. You are lovers of the antique. You would not have a road mended because your grandfather drove his wagon along the rut that is there. Let it always be there, you say. Let it always be knee-deep. Did not your grandfather go through it when it was knee-deep with mud? And why should not you do the same? It was good enough for him, and it is good enough for you. You always have taken an easy seat in the chapel. You never saw a revival. You do not want to see it. New Park Street Pulpit, pages 4, 167 and 168. All my quotations from Spurgeon's sermons, unless indicated otherwise, are from the original New Park Street and Metropolitan Tabernacle Pulpit volumes. In further references, I will give only volume and page numbers. From 1855 onwards, Spurgeon published a sermon every Thursday. These were republished in volume form at the end of each successive year. So until the time of Spurgeon's death, 1892, the year in which the sermon was preached, can generally be calculated, if the reader wishes, from the volume number. The title of the series was changed after the erection of the tabernacle in 1861. The evangelical sections of the church had not escaped from the prevailing tendencies of the times. The work of Whitfield and Wesley was admired, but it was little followed. The cutting edges of evangelical truth had been gradually softened down. Those rugged Methodist doctrines which had shaken the land a century before had not been abandoned, and by a few were still fervently preached. But the general feeling was that a more refined presentation of the gospel was needed in the Victorian era. With this kind of outlook abroad, it was inevitable that the strong and clear-cut Reformed theology of 16th and 17th century England was quite out of favor. The Reformation historian, Merle Daubin, of Geneva, who visited this country in 1845, says that he was forced to ask himself whether Puritanism still exists in England, whether it has not fallen under the influence of national developments and the sneer of novelists, whether, in fine, it would not be necessary to go back to the 17th century in order to meet with it. It is nevertheless true that some of the evangelical leaders of the land, particularly the older ones, were deeply concerned about the spiritual condition of the churches. John Angell James, for example, who had been ministering at the famous Congregational Church at Carr's Lane, Birmingham, since 1805, wrote in 1851, "The state of religion in our country is low. I do not think I ever preached with less saving results since I was a minister, and this is the case with most others. It is a general complaint." If these things were true of the country in general, they were particularly true of London and the Baptist Chapel at New Park Street, situated in a dim and dirty region close to the south bank of the Thames in Southwark, was no exception. The congregation had a great history stretching back into the 17th century, but now they were left like barges in the nearby mud when the tide was out. For some years they had been in a state of decline, and the large and ornate building, built to seat about 1,000, was three-quarters filled with empty pews. This was the scene that confronted the 19-year-old Essex youth when he first stood in the pulpit of New Park Street Chapel on the cold and dull morning of December 18, 1853. It was the first time Spurgeon's voice had been heard in London, but almost immediately he was called to commence a pastorate, which was to continue for 38 years until his death on January 31, 1892. If one had to give an outline of Spurgeon's life, it would more or less resemble one of his own sermons, an introduction and three divisions. Spurgeon, a child and youth, being molded and prepared in the countryside of Essex and Cambridgeshire, that would be the introduction. Then the first period, Spurgeon at New Park Street, a time of awakening and uproar, of ridicule and bitter opposition. The second division would be Spurgeon in the middle period of his life, after he had settled at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, and the storm had gradually subsided into long years of quiet progress and blessing. His position was recognized, and he became the admired and popular evangelical leader of London. The last head would be the five or so years before his death at the age of 57. In these closing days, the peace was suddenly broken. Once more, Spurgeon found himself at variance with the evangelical majority around him, and he became the center of the downgrade controversy, a controversy which was to have far-reaching consequences in this land. Although he was still respected, he was no longer so widely followed. It was almost as though the wheel of his ministry had gone round a full circle, and he was back in the early years when he had felt the censure and suffering and loneliness of bearing a faithful testimony to truths that were not wanted by the professing church. The words he had spoken at the beginning were true at the end. All the way to heaven we shall only get there by the skin of our teeth. We shall not go to heaven sailing along with sails swelling to the breeze like sea birds with their fair white wings, but we shall proceed full often with sails rent to ribbons, with masts creaking and the ships pumps at work both by night and day. We shall reach the city at the shutting of the gate, but not an hour before. The Spurgeon who is best remembered today is the Spurgeon of the middle period, the popular preacher, the man whose sermons were printed in 23 languages and issued to the extent of 100 million copies by the end of the 19th century, the Spurgeon of New Park Street, the man whose message was so unwelcome that the only place that would sell his books in Cambridge was a grocer's shop, and who could speak of himself as being reckoned the scum of creation. Scarcely a minister looks on us or speaks favorably of us. This Spurgeon has been largely forgotten. Likewise, the Spurgeon of the downgrade controversy, the prophet who warned his fellow evangelicals, "We are going downhill at breakneck speed," and who said, "It is mere cant to cry, we are evangelical, we are all evangelical," and yet decline to say what evangelical means. This Spurgeon is little known today. Yet we believe the fact is that it is the burden of Spurgeon's early and closing years which is most relevant to ourselves at the present time, for the emphasis of his teaching at these periods throws much light on the condition of evangelicalism today. In this chapter, we shall not attempt to elaborate the outline of his life, but rather concentrate mainly on 1 year of his ministry, the year 1856, when he was 22. This year was to Spurgeon what the year 1739 was to George Whitefield, and just as one cannot understand Whitefield's life without knowing what happened when he was 24, so a study of Spurgeon at the age of 22 provides us, as it were, with a key to the understanding of the future course of his life. And it also gives us a close-up view of what one contemporary called the most romantic stage, even in Mr. Spurgeon's wonderful life. Great changes had swept New Park Street Chapel since the early days of 1854. By the autumn of that year, 500 people were in regular attendance at the weekly prayer meeting. The church was filled and even enlarged, but it was still inadequate for the number of hearers. It was soon evident that something was happening in London which had not happened since the days of Whitefield and Wesley. A minister from Scotland who visited New Park Street early in 1856 has given the following description of the numbers at the evening service. He arrived, he says, with two friends, about six, the service commencing at 1:30. To our dismay, we found crowds already at the door waiting for admission. Those only who had tickets were now permitted to enter. As we had none, we almost despaired of getting in. One of my friends, however, went up to a police officer and told him I was a clergyman from Scotland and was anxious to be admitted. The police officer, hearing this, said very politely he would allow us to enter the church, but would not promise us seats. This is all we wanted. One of us, a lady, was kindly favored with a seat. My other friend and myself thought ourselves happy in being permitted to sit in a window with a dense crowd in the passage at our feet. I asked a man near me if he came regularly. He said he did. Why then, I asked, do you not take a seat? Seat, he replied, such a thing is not to be had for love or money. I got a ticket for leave to stand. The church, I was told, is seated for 1,500, but what with the schoolroom and the passages, which were chock full, there could not have been fewer in it than 3,000. There seemed to be no limit to the number of hearers who were anxious to hear Spurgeon's message. The Exeter Hall in the Strand, which held about 4,000, was frequently used on a Sunday evening instead of the chapel, until at length the managers of the Exeter Hall complained that they could not rent the hall indefinitely to members of one denomination. It was this that led in October 1856 to the use of the Surrey Gardens Music Hall, a vast building just erected for the concerts of a popular musician, M. Julian, and capable of holding 6,000 to 10,000 people. That multitudes are prepared to listen to the gospel is not in itself a proof of a true revival, but there is good reason to believe that this time hundreds were actually entering the kingdom of God. In 1857, Spurgeon said, in 1 year it was my happiness personally to see not less than 1,000 who had been converted. The early years, 452. Light is thrown on the numbers under spiritual concern by an occasional, almost incidental, comment in his sermons. Preaching in December 1859, he mentions the thousands of letters that I continually receive from my congregation, pages 6 and 38. It was Spurgeon's conviction that his church was in the midst of a great spiritual awakening. In fact, this was a solemn argument he used with those who still slept. Unbelief makes you sit here in times of revival and of the outpouring of God's grace, unmoved, uncalled, unsaved. I do think, he said on another occasion, that many an old Puritan would jump out of his grave if he knew what was doing now. but it would be a serious misunderstanding to imagine that these were days of unmixed happiness for Spurgeon, for he was at this very time in the midst of one of the most bitter persecutions any minister of the gospel has ever singly endured in this country. In the bedroom of their home at 217 New Kent Road, Mrs. Spurgeon hung the text, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." The words more or less describe Spurgeon's daily experience at the age of 22. His name was lampooned in the press and kicked about the street as a football. The newspapers could not ignore him, for his ministry was now a subject of conversation in all parts of England, but neither would they commend him, for he outraged the respectable religion which they patronized. The Illustrated Times wrote on October 11, 1856, "Mr. Spurgeon's popularity is unprecedented. At all events, there has been nothing like it since the days of Whitfield. Park Street Chapel cannot hold half the people who pant to hear him, and even Exeter Hall is too small. Indeed, it is reported on good authority that his friends mean to hire the concert rooms at the Surrey Gardens, and firmly believe that he will fill that. Nor is his popularity confined to London. Lately, we ourselves saw, on a weekday, in a remote agricultural district, long lines of people all converging to one point, and on inquiring of one of the party where they were going, received for answer, 'We're a-goin' to hear Maister Spurgeon, sir.' The paper went on to predict that it was only a matter of time before the current of popularity would turn and leave him. In many parts of the country, the local press joined in the hue and cry. The following quotation from a Sheffield paper is typical of the view that was generally expressed. Just now, the great lion, star, meteor, or whatever else he may be called, of the Baptists, is the Reverend Mr. Spurgeon, minister of Park Street Chapel, Southwark. He has created a perfect furor in the religious world. Every Sunday, crowds throng to Exeter Hall as to some great dramatic entertainment. The huge hall is crowded to overflowing with an excited auditory, whose good fortune in obtaining admission is often envied by the hundreds outside who throng the closed doors. Mr. Spurgeon preaches himself. He is nothing unless he is an actor, unless exhibiting that matchless impudence which is his great characteristic, indulging in coarse familiarity with holy things, declaiming in a ranting and colloquial style, strutting up and down the platform as though he were at the Surrey Theatre, and boasting of his own intimacy with heaven with nauseating frequency. It would seem that the poor young man's brain is turned by the notoriety he has acquired and the incense offered at his shrine. To their credit be it spoken, Mr. Spurgeon receives no countenance or encouragement from the ornaments of his denomination. He is a 9 days wonder, a comet that has suddenly shot across the religious atmosphere. He has gone up like a rocket, and ere long will come down like a stick. The newspapers failed to silence Spurgeon, but the object was nearly accomplished by other means on the night of Sunday, October 19, 1856. For the first time, the new Park Street congregation was meeting at the Surrey Gardens Music Hall, and the vast building with its three galleries was filled from floor to ceiling. When the service had begun and Spurgeon was engaged in prayer, a shout of "Fire!" commenced in more than one place. In the confusion and panic which immediately followed, further shouts were raised. "The galleries are giving way. The place is falling." A stampede ensued in which 7 people were killed and 28 taken to hospital, seriously bruised and injured. The instigators of this false alarm, for such it was, were never discovered, but the terrible consequences remained vividly before Spurgeon's mind all his life, and such was the shock he suffered that for a time it was even in doubt whether he would ever preach again. Spurgeon described the music hall disaster as the great and terrible catastrophe invented by Satan to overturn us. Following the Surrey Music Hall disaster, the press attacks on Spurgeon reached their height. The Saturday Review wrote on October 25, "Mr. Spurgeon's doings are, we believe, entirely discountenanced by his co-religionists. There is scarcely a dissenting minister of any note who associates with him. We do not observe in any of his schemes or building operations the names as trustees or the like of any leaders in what is called the religious world. It is generally felt that religion is not benefited by his abnormal proceedings. This hiring of places of public amusement for Sunday preaching is a novelty and a painful one. It looks as if religion were at its last shift. After all, Mr. Spurgeon only affects to be the Sunday Julian. We are told of the profanity which must have been at the bottom of the clerical mind when the church acted miracle plays and tolerated the feast of the ass. But the old things reappears when popular preachers hire concert rooms and preach particular redemption in saloons reeking with the perfume of tobacco and yet echoing with the chaste melodies of bobbing around and the balls from the Traviata. The Surrey Gardens affair was a great coup. The deplorable accident in which 7 people lost their lives and scores were maimed, mutilated, or otherwise cruelly injured, Mr. Spurgeon only considers as an additional intervention of Providence in his favor. This event will, I trust, teach us the necessity of being sober, rational, and decent? No. Having a building of our own. Preach another crowd into a frenzy of terror, kill and smash a dozen or two more, and then the speculation will have succeeded. Turning from what the world thought of Spurgeon in 1856, let us consider some of the factors that had made him the instrument of this great awakening. In the first place, Spurgeon possessed outstanding natural abilities, which were all devoted to the cause of the proclamation of the word. His powers of imagination and description enabled him to present familiar truths with arresting vividness. Take the following statement in which he is exhorting believers to awake to the urgency of making known the gospel. Christian men, while you are sleeping, remember time is running on. If you could stop the hands of time, you might afford yourselves a little leisure. If you could, as we say, take him by the forelock, you might pause a while. But you must not rest, for the tremendous wheels of the chariot of time are driven at such a fearful rate that the axles thereof are red hot with speed, and there is no pause in that tremendous rush. On and on it goes, and a century has fled like a watch in the night. Such language was a startling contrast to the dull pulpit style of mid-Victorianism. It was an impudent thing in the eyes of the religious world for a young upstart to popularize a new style of preaching, but that is, in fact, what Spurgeon did, and in doing so he proved he possessed a self-confidence and an originality of no common order. He scorned a dignified, impersonal presentation of the gospel and spoke to his hearers as though he was seizing them personally by the hand and talking to them in the street. Spurgeon took commonplace truths and subjects that had come to be regarded as somewhat dull and heavy and presented them in such clear and forceful language that men could hardly prevent themselves from being gripped and stirred to their depths. What a wealth of language, doctrine, and illustration there is, for example, in the following quotation on the perpetuity of the church. Reflect first that a church exists. What a wonder this. It is perhaps the greatest miracle of all ages that God has a church in the world. Always a church. When the full force of the pagan emperors came like a thundering avalanche upon her, she shook off the stupendous load as a man shaketh the flakes of snow from his garment, and she lived on, uninjured. When papal Rome vented its malice yet more furiously and ingeniously, when cruel murderers hunted the saints among the Alps or worried them in the Low Country, when Albigenses and Walsenses poured out their blood in rivers and dyed the snow with crimson, she lived still and never was in a healthier state than when she was immersed in her own gore. When after a partial reformation in this country, the pretenders to religion determined that the truly spiritual should be harried out of the land, God's church did not sleep or suspend her career of life or service. Let the covenant signed in blood witness to the vigor of the persecuted saints. Hearken to her psalm amidst the brown heath-clad hills of Scotland, and her prayer in the secret conventicles of England. Hear ye the voice of Cargill and Cameron thundering among the mountains against a false king and an apostate people. Hear ye the testimony of Bunyan and his compeers, who would sooner rot in dungeons than bow the knee to Baal. Ask me where is the church, and I can find her at any and every period from the day when first in the upper room the Holy Ghost came down, even until now. In one unbroken line, our apostolic succession runs. Not through the Church of Rome, not from the superstitious hands of priest-made popes or king-created bishops. What a varnished lie is the apostolic succession of those who boast so proudly of it, but through the blood of good men and true, who never forsook the testimony of Jesus, through the loins of true pastors, laborious evangelists, faithful martyrs and honorable men of God, we trace our pedigree up to the fishermen of Galilee and glory that we perpetuate by God's grace, that true and faithful church of the living God, in whom Christ did abide and will abide until the world crash.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail-order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's Edmonton, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying His word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.